As we come to consider the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, chapter 6. We're going to consider this morning verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to read, however, I'm going to read through verses 1 and 17, and so through that whole chapter. But we'll consider the first 6 verses. Hear the word of God. John, in a spirit-carried vision into heaven, says and writes, "And I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he broke the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst or center of the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he broke the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the 5th seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the 6th seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Our Father, we come to this book that you have given to your churches, Lord, a book that reveals, as it were, your plan and purpose for the outworking of the end of days. Father, we thank you that it is your word. Lord, it is not the imaginations of man, but it is the very work and purpose and plan and revelation of your will and your purpose. We thank you, Lord God, for the Lamb who sits at your right hand on the throne. We thank you for that one who was sacrificed for us, that we ourselves might become those who are your sons and daughters by faith, that we might be priests, that we ourselves might be citizens of heaven. Lord, we were unworthy and ill-deserving, and yet you have brought us by your own good and kind will into your favor forever. That, Lord God, as we read these things, we pray that we would be humbled by them, that, Lord God, we would be stirred by them, that, if necessary, shaken by them, that we would know and flee and hold fast to a rock that and a mountain that cannot be shaken, that Mount Zion in heaven, and that rock and foundation which is Jesus Christ, that we ourselves might know where our true security and salvation and peace lie with you and you alone. Thank you, Father, for this word. I pray that you would grant me grace to be faithful as I declare it, and plain, and Lord God, that it might be clear what your desire and will and pleasure is, and that, Father, we ourselves would live with understanding, that we would be a people marked by a persevering grace, and yet a grace that is full of hope, and a grace that rests completely on you, our rock and our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord God, for this word. We thank you for this opportunity to consider it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been some time since we've considered this book. We ended, or at least I began my vacation ending in chapter 5. And we go back, and just a brief reminder of where we are and how we got there. A vision of Christ, an incredible vision of Christ, Jesus himself in his glory in chapter 1, has led to the commissioning of the apostle himself to write about that revelation of Christ and also what Christ himself would say to the churches. And in faithfulness to that commission to write the things that he saw, the things which are about to come to pass, and the things that will take place, John has written in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation the message of Christ to his churches, to those Western Asian churches. There, the purpose and desire for them to stand firm, for them to be faithful, for them to live without complacency and without distraction, without falling off from the faith, without detracting from the truth that they themselves have understood. And so the message of Christ has been communicated, and following that communication of Christ, of his message to the church, which John himself is to communicate, John himself is taken from a vision of the glory of Christ into heaven itself by the Spirit, where he sees one sitting on the throne, one himself mighty, one himself beautiful in glory, one himself who is marked by resplendent glory, described in terms of jewels, one himself who is, we might say, a God of thunder, because from that throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. A glorious one surrounded by four celestial living, my Bible says creatures, most of our Bibles say creatures, but it's living ones, glorious ones. Servants that surround him, cherubim or seraphim of some type and nature themselves, surrounding the throne of that glorious one, affirming his almighty self-existence, giving him glory and honor and thanksgiving, along with 24 celestial angelic angels themselves, representatives, as it were, of men on earth. They themselves also joining in the everlasting praise of God, singing of his glory, that he is the everlasting, ever-loving creator of everything, who rules unrivaled over all that he has made, and by whose will all things are exist and continue and are brought to their appointed end. So he has seen God in his glory worshipped as the holy, almighty, unrivaled creator. And then the scene changes in heaven, for his eyes are brought by the Spirit of God to see in the hands of that one sitting on the throne what he refers to as a scroll or a book in some versions. His attention is focused upon that scroll, and we're given no details with regard to the nature of what that scroll is, except that it's sealed with seven seals. The implication is, and the inference is, as we see and as the way the book will unfold, is that it might be as that which was we were maybe reminded of in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, a seal of history, of God's outworking of history itself, sealed up until the time of the end. Well, that book which Daniel saw, that book which was sealed up in his day, is now found in the hands of the one who himself sits on that throne. A cry goes up by a strong angel: who is worthy to open that scroll? Who is worthy, by implication again, to reveal its contents, and not only reveal its contents by opening the scroll, but to execute the purposes of that, of God concerning that future? No one is found worthy except for one. As John weeps, he is told by another angel that the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has overcome. Amen. He hears that word, but he sees something different. He sees a lamb slain. That the overcoming work of this lion was a work of sacrifice. That he did not conquer and did not overcome, is not worthy to take that scroll because of military power, because of political intrigue, or any other thing, except for the fact that he himself, being very God, denied himself, took up our nature, and was crucified for us. Sacrificed, slaughtered, literally is the word that John uses here, slaughtered for the sake of our souls, that we, those who were being estranged from God, might be able to enjoy the blessing of the pardon of sin, peace with God, and a new status as the citizens of heaven. That is what he has seen. And what he has seen is that scene and that reception by that one, that only one of that scroll, taking it into his hand, is received and answered with the praise and response of heaven itself and every other created thing on heaven and earth and under the earth. It is a momentous occasion. And it is upon that occasion that we stopped. And now we come to what I would really say, really chapters 6 through 16, which is probably the major section of the book of the Revelation. We come to scenes of judgment. We come to see that as history is being carried out, God himself has purposed with the enthronement of the Lamb to begin to carry out his judgment of the world for its sin. And bringing about by that judgment of his enemies the salvation of his own beloved. It is, as James Hamilton says, a picture of salvation through judgment, which he asserts is one of the central themes of the scripture, in which I agree with him: salvation through judgment. And this is what we'll see here as we come to this section. It focuses on Christ Jesus, with all the authority that he has and the worthiness that is his, to begin to open up and execute the will of God. And we see that now beginning in chapter 6 with what we would call the seven seals. The seven seals that are opened up. And in these, in a sense, Jesus himself begins to unleash the very beginning of the judgment of God. As we come to this section, this major section, I mentioned at the very outset of this book, this is the first of a series of judgments, a series of seven judgments, or septets of judgments, a series of seven judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And they themselves appear to be marked by, as we would look at them, marked by an increasing escalation in the nature and severity of the judgment. I would submit to you with these first judgments, or these first judgments or calamities that are unleashed and revealed in these sealed judgments, that we really have a picture of the birth pangs of the beginning of those things, those precursors to the great judgments that will really fall out with the trumpets and the bowls. And so we begin to see this escalation, but it begins here with what I would call, and what have maybe been recognized, is what we would call the preliminary judgments to really the wrath and judgment of God in its fullest measure in the trumpets and the bowls. The interesting thing about each of these septets, these series of seven judgments, is they all end at the end. Each one of them, no matter how they start, no matter how severe they might be, and they do escalate, as it were, as we will see, all of them end at the end. The very words that I read in verses 12 through 17 in chapter 6, speaking of a great earthquake, speaking of the heavens rolling up, speaking of the stars themselves falling to the earth, speaking of the mountains and rocks being removed, speaking of all of those great things, those are the signs of the end. And so we have at this very opening of the seals, as it were, a preliminary introduction to the judgment of God. It comes, as we shall see, Lord willing, next week to the very end. And so we begin that way, and we'll open up the relationship of these judgments to one another. But we begin here with those seven seals, and those seals will actually be the subject matter of chapter 7 as well. As we go through this, we'll try to open up all of those aspects of it. But I want to begin with the seven seals. There's seven of them. But I want to begin with the first four. The first four seals of that judgment. For they themselves are united by a common theme. The common theme is first of all the expression that the Lamb is breaking the seals, and following the Lamb's breaking of those seals, each one of the living ones before the throne of God, each one of those celestial servants closest to the Lord themselves, issue the command for these calamities, for these horsemen, these riders to come forth. Each of them are issued a command, and as we'll see, we will see the different colored horses. We will find a description of them, and that's what I'll seek to do, is go through that, in a sense, give a brief description of it, and then say, what is the significance of all of this? What is the significance of all of this? These four seals will be followed by two other visions. A vision of martyrs under the throne, crying out, how long? And then the next vision, that of those, the wicked earth dwellers, as it were, saying, let the rocks fall on us. Who can stand? But we'll begin with those four seals. And I think I said verses 1 through 6, but I see that basically it's a little bit farther than that. It's verses 1 through 9, 1 through 8. So as we go through this, hear the word of God as we continue this particular section. The first seal. And let me introduce it with this idea as well, as Jesus breaks those seals. We are given, in a very summary form, we're given a picture of the judgments that God uses, the instruments that God uses to exercise his judgment upon those who oppose him and those who oppress his church. These are the instruments which God himself uses. And they are not very pretty instruments. God himself is pleased, and we will see a sovereignty in it. His sovereignty not only in the breaking of the seals by the Lamb, his sovereignty expressed not only in the commands that are issued by the living creatures, but also his sovereignty displayed, as we shall see, in the fact of his own enabling, his own empowering, his own equipping those very evil and wicked instruments to carry out his holy will. And then we'll consider the timing of those things. And so, beginning with that first seal, notice, I looked, I looked at the verse 1. The Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come," issuing a command to the horsemen that will arise, the horses that will come, or the more likely the riders themselves, at least in representation. As we think of this, understand the very nature and character of this apocalyptic language. We will see death and Hades themselves riding horses. And so if we're trying to look for some particular political figure, some kind of historical personage that is going to be on those horses, then you are crazy. Because this is simply, these things become personified in terms of what God Himself is doing. The vision is real, but the vision displays and shows realities that are, in a sense, different than the picture, all right? Well, even though they are explained by it. And so let me go through that and we'll see it. And here it takes place. I looked. So John is describing in verse 2 what he sees. And behold, a white horse. As we look at the colors of these horses, white, red, black, and pale. In one sense, well, what does that mean? I submit to you, it means that they are of different colors. And, that sounds profound, but probably most simply, that the color probably bears some witness to the character of what those instruments are. In one sense, they do convey a picture, and I'll make reference to that a little bit through that. To make much of the color of the horses is one thing, because the real thing is the riders and what they themselves are doing under the sovereignty of God. And that is what is really the focus. And so I'll speak of that. Notice it here, a white horse and one sitting on it, having a bow and a crown, notice the words, was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. The first rider that comes out on this white horse is armed and crowned, and he is supremely set on military conquest. The very language speaks of a dedication and a purpose. And the dedication to which that rider is dedicated to is conquering and conquest. And that is the very purpose for which he rides. And it supremely so. The picture is really of a victorious rider. And two things bear witness to that. The crown, which itself was a symbol, as it were, Stephanos, a symbol of victory. And the white horse, which also was a symbol of victory, a symbol of one of royalty. Caesar himself, often in his conquest, would ride back into the gates of Rome on a white horse, having conquered. And so this is the picture that is given here. And so we see this and we wonder to who gave the crown. And I'm going to speak a little bit to that back in the second seal. But the one who gives the crown most likely is God Himself or His Son. The crown He has is one that has been sovereignly given to Him. Now, as we try to discern who that is, there have been several proposals. I want to say, first of all, that this very picture, the first century church would have understood very well. This very picture themselves, if it's not fearful to us, it was to them and it was familiar to them. Horses were commonly used in warfare, and the most frightening troops were those where the armies themselves were trained with weapons, bowmen who could do damage. feared by the Romans themselves during that period of time was a group of those who lived east of the Roman Empire called the Parthians. And the Parthians the Romans were unable to defeat the Parthians. In fact, in BC 55 and in AD 62, Rome itself was defeated by these armed bowmen. And so in a certain sense, in that time in which they lived, they were mindful of the reality of this picture. They were cavalrymen, equipped cavalrymen, bent on it, as it were, on themselves expanding their own empire. Well, what is the picture here? Some would say, some good men I appreciate very much, say it is Christ himself. Christ is the rider on that white horse with a bow and out to conquer. And they refer to, appropriately enough, Revelation 19, verse 11, which many of us remember, as it were, with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer himself, John, will say, as he says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems," many crowns. It's a different word. It's a different word, and he has a different weapon. We're told that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and we are told that he has a sword coming out of his mouth. I would submit to you, even though that is a one, and then the argument is made because of that similarity, and because indeed Christ himself was given authority by the Father, that this one is Christ himself going out in the power of his own power with the gospel. And that's a lot of good men take that position. I believe in the context of this, of the reality, that first of all, there is a difference. A white horse isn't definitive, because white horses themselves were used by conquerors. They were the sign of victory. And by the fact as well that it is not a sword that is being spoken of, but a bow, in a sense, that which was the bow of the cavalrymen. And because the rest of the calamities, or the rest of the riders themselves, are bent on destruction and devoted to that very purpose, that this is not a good scene. This is a scene of a victor. This is a scene of a conquistador, we might say. Because that's almost the picture. A conquistador goes out. A cruel conquistador is going out fully armed. And I think in the context here, with regard to these things, that it is most likely, really, others have suggested, well, if it's not the Christ, it's an antichrist. Maybe it's Satan himself. Maybe it are those false prophets, those false messiahs that Jesus Christ himself warned would come about in the days following his ascension into heaven. Jesus warned about these things. Maybe it are those false Christs, in a sense, an awful parody or imitation of the very good work that Christ is doing. These themselves are going out to conquer with a bad intention, to carry out their supposed holy will. It may be even simpler than that. I believe it's just simply a picture of the very picture that he's showing, of the very instrumentalities that he uses, is just simply human lust for conquest. And it's exceeding greed to conquer and gain. I think it's a picture of one who is just going out for greedy gain, for greedy possessions. He is sending out those themselves who would want to take over other lands, to establish their own empires, like Rome itself had already established at the time. Going out and making others in subjection to them, and by the grace of God, by the purpose of God, having victories. You remember, I'm sure, that God himself called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And you might remember that he called Cyrus the Persian my servant. And in a certain sense, these wicked ones themselves were even in the days of old used to carry out his will and his judgment against his people and against the nations. And I believe this is the very picture here again. It's a picture basically of unbridled, unrelenting, as it were, overreaching and violence. This is the picture, a vision of human hubris, human pride, galloping greed to conquer anything that they can get their hands on. This is the first rider that goes out. In terms of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, God is intending to destroy it. Rome was famous for its vaunted peace and prosperity because of its own force. And what God is going to do in judgment, in fact, that's what he will be doing for the rest of this book, is to undo the peace of men. He is going to breach the false peace that men themselves may seek the true peace that is found in him alone. He's going to show the frailty, as it were, of a confidence in nations or in their military strength or in their expanse. He's going to show that all of that is frail, all of that is unstable, and all of that by his own hand is going to be undone by the very instruments themselves that are seeking to carry out their own greed and lust for empires. The second one, second seal, comes in verses 3 and 4. And when he broke the second seal, there seems to be no intermission between these. They come out, as it were, coming out of the gates. It's almost like if some of you have been seeing the introduction of those who would run in the track races as they come out of the little opening door and they stand for a moment. It's almost the same kind of picture. Here they come. Christ begins to open the seals, and they come and approach one by one and come galloping out, right out of the gate. And out of the gate, secondly, comes, after that one comes, being called, as it were, again by the angel of God. This one is a red horse. A red horse went out, and it will be very simple here. White, if white is victory, then red is blood. For this one comes out, and notice it says a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it. Now we see this language again that we're going to see so many times. It was granted. The ESV says permitted. Who granted? Who permitted? To take him, to take peace from the earth so that they would slaughter one another. The word is a strong word again. It's the word that's used for the crucifixion of Christ. Butcher, some versions say. In other words, things are going to go downhill, as it were, and they're going to go downhill fast. The conquistador, as it were, the appointed conquistador, the very lust of man for power and for possessions and for land and for people and all of those kinds of things is going to be carried forth in a bloody and violent way. And this one serves that very interest. And also there was given to him the ability to take peace away, and also was given a great sword. God commissions them and God equips them. And here it is, this picture, a great sword. Given, granted, this is the idea. It appears 21 times in the book of the Revelation. And every time it appears, 21 times in the book of the Revelation, the exact same form of the word. It was given, it was given, it was permitted, it was allowed. It has reference with regard to God himself as the sovereign. And what we're being reminded of is in the midst of what will appear to be to us absolute chaos and destruction, that all of it is under the hand of God. All of it is working according to the will of God.
The wars that will break out, the violence that will take place, the blood that will be shed on account of man's enmity against men ultimately will take place according to the will of God. This is His judgment. This is not some abstract falling out of one thing upon another. This is what God Himself has determined to take place, and that God Himself will use even the wicked instruments, even the anger, the violence, the wrath of man to carry out His judgment upon the earth. He's not the direct agent of the warfare. He's not directly responsible, as it were, for man's evil. Yet for His own wise purpose and pleasure, it comes to pass through the sin of men. And God is able to accomplish this. Some look at this particular one here, and looking at the previous seal, speaking of the white horse given to conquest, that the conquest speaks of foreign pursuits, and therefore this men slaughtering one another, it probably refers to civil war or internal conflicts. That may be so, but the man slaughtering man has nothing to do with simply limited by civil war. It is basically, again, violence begins to take place. Men themselves will act against men. Violence will be shed upon it. The world itself will be marked by strife. And it seems that we don't need to limit it here. There seems to be, by what he says, is a removal of the restraints, the removal of peace, the removal of this false order of peace, this fragile bubble, as it were, that appears so strong. That peace will be broken. They will be disturbers of the peace, and the removal of those restraints will lead, as it were, to men marked by what I would just call a perpetual road rage against one another that will involve them getting out of their cars and shooting one another. It's that kind of picture. Or as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, it says men will be unloving, men will be irreconcilable, men will be without self-control, men will be brutal, treacherous, and reckless. It is what Jesus said, is what Paul said men would be in the last times. Men will become angry, men will be irritable, men will be violent against one another to the point of murder. Or as Romans says, they will be full, Romans 1, full of envy, full of murder, full of strife. In other words, the fragile peace is going to be destroyed. The conquerors are going to go out, and that peace that men thought they had is going to disappear. We find Christ predicting this himself, declaring, he says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but it is not yet the end. The very words of Christ in themselves are being fulfilled on that stage. Those riders have gone out already. Those riders are still out. They have not returned. The work is still going on under the hand of God. These are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. The third seal, verses 5 and 6. The Lamb breaks the third seal, and immediately the command as well goes forth, come. And this time it's a black horse that comes forth, having a pair of scales, not fish scales, but commercial scales, just like that little beam hanging from a little rope that has on those little scales to measure wheat and shekels to see if there's an honest price for an honest weight. And so you have these scales, and by itself, seeing somebody on a black horse, seeing somebody with scales would not necessarily imply anything necessarily evil or wicked. And yet on a black horse is ominous, isn't it not? And yet God Himself intercedes to let us know what's going on. For we're told here, notice, a voice, verse 6. A voice in the center, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a voice, the voice of God now, as it were, voice by decree, voice by revelation, telling us what is going on with this very picture, what is taking place. Notice it. He gives the announcement of it. A quart of wheat for denarius and 3 quarts of barley for denarius. In the voice, this is wheat and barley were the main staples of those who lived in those areas at that time. Interestingly, wheat and barley was something that Asia, at least where those cities were, did not have much of, and often it had to be imported to them. They were full of wine and olives, but they did not have much wheat and barley. It had to be imported. But the very words that are used here, a quart of wheat for a day's wage, a denarius was a day's wage, a quart of wheat would barely feed one man. 3 quarts of barley could barely feed a small family. But it's the price. It's the price of that that really is significant. Because the very price of it, for that quart of wheat, a denarius, the very price of it is 8 to 20 times what it would normally be for that wheat and barley. We call that inflation. Have you gone to the grocery store? Bought a hamburger lately. But just multiply that. Multiply your $15 hamburger by 8 and see what you get. And this is what it's basically saying. An inflated prices. A man can barely survive on 1 denarius when it could buy a normal amount. But now here the problem is it can't. It can barely do that. It's already an inflated amount. It's famine prices because of scarcity. Famine. Most likely it's famine, and that's what it pictures here. This idea that those basic staples themselves will not be provided. There'll be so much scarcity that the common worker and the day worker is not going to be able to take care of their family. The basic means of existence are just simply meted out. Men will be hungry, men will starve. In the midst of that very picture, though, there comes another statement by the voice from the throne. As it speaks of the scarcity, it also speaks, again, a limitation. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Leave it alone. The very one who has sent out those horses, the very one whose will they carry out unwittingly as they do their own will, those very forces themselves are under the limitation of God himself. In other words, there's a limitation. There is going to be famine, but God, again, by his sovereignty, sets a limit to the extent of it, at least in this picture, that we understand that God himself, in the midst of his judgments, is always in control of his judgments. And that he himself will control the extent of it. And here, in this particular instance, we find, even though it's an awful reality of famine and scarcity, that God himself has determined that there would be a certain limit to it. Leave it alone. The very roots of olives and grapes go deeper. And maybe in one sense, they themselves can survive longer than the wheat and barley, which is more sensitive to moisture than those very crops are. In other words, this famine will be a severe one, and yet it will be one that will be not so total, as it were, to remove all resources from the people. Domitian, who was probably the emperor of Rome at the time that this book was written, himself issued a very unpopular decree that basically ordered the cutting down of half of the vineyards to make room for the planting of wheat. Cut down the vineyards, he says, half of them so that we can produce wheat. It was so unpopular that he rescinded it. I mean, it's interesting in the context, and maybe those Asian readers would be reminded of those very decrees, as it were, that came from men, but now here's one from God. Jesus himself predicted in Matthew 24:7, Not only nations rising against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, but he said there would also be in various places famines. Famines. These are the calamities that come out under the hand of God, and we come to the fourth seal and the final one, at least in our consideration, because these are they're all united here, as it were. Another one now comes up. What is next? The conqueror? No, now what comes next is a more frightening picture. And I looked, verse 8, and behold, an ashen, my Bible says ashen horse. We might even say green horse or pale horse. The color that is used to describe the horse is the color that was used to describe a corpse. Sometimes you say you're kind of green with, well, sometimes you say green with envy, but sometimes people, you look kind of green. It's that kind of picture. You look like a corpse. And so the horse that looks like a corpse, what does it have on top of it? A curse. I mean, it's got death on it. Notice that. It says, and he who sat on it had the name Death. For you Avenger fans, in Greek, that's Thanatos. Thanatos is death. And it's interesting that what follows him, death is a condition. Hades is a place. It's the realm of the death. It's interesting that you have a condition or state and a place referred to, as it were, personified. A gruesome twosome, I would call them. Basically, you have this picture of death itself riding that pale, corpse-like horse, carrying out its awful mission. And you have, it says, Hades following, as it were, whether on a horse or just like some kind of humble servant running alongside, picking up the carnage and casting it away. It's an incredible picture. The great enemies of human existence, those which in the Proverbs and in the Psalms and in the prophets, those two very things, death and Hades, which themselves are voracious and they can never get enough. They are never satisfied. Pictured as just one large devouring throat. This is the picture again. This is what comes forth now. And so multiplied, as it were, to the conquest and to the violence and to the wars and to the famine now are those instrumentalities he calls death and Hades. And in their hands, notice what it says here, and authority was given to them. Authority given to them by whom? The one who has authority over all things, the one who has authority over the devil, the one who has authority over the beast, the one who has authority over hell itself, who created it, is the one who has given them authority, notice here, over a fourth of the earth, to wreak their havoc over a large portion of the earth, to kill, authority to kill. And the instruments which are in the hands of death and Hades are the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. Those very things are the very things already that have been let loose by the red horse, the rider on the red horse, and by the rider on the black horse. In other words, the carnage continues, and it continues to move forward. These very judgments, the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts are what God calls my four severe judgments in Ezekiel 14. This is what I use. This is what I use when I judge my people for their rebellion and when I judge the nations for what they do against my people. God himself is in display here. God himself is acting through these, what we would say, vile instruments, awful instruments. This death itself of one fourth of the earth is going to be escalated with the trumpets to a third. It's going to be escalated in the bowls to the whole earth. There's just an escalation that will take place that's going on. It's being let loose right now. It's taking place. And this is what John is seeing. Robert Mounts, as he speaks about these things, says this and writes this. He says, this is a good place. It's good for us to place ourselves back in one of the seven churches and listen to the visions as they are being read. Because that was the way they learned of it. It would be read to them. And it was being read to them, then there would be, as it were, this picture of galloping riders coming out of the blocks. And every one of them would strike terror in their eyes. Every one of them would bode bad tidings. None of them indeed would be encouraging. Each of those four colored horses and their riders, they would have undoubtedly recoiled as war, bloodshed, famine, and death galloped furiously across the stage of their imaginations. It's one thing to kind of just go into the idea of the trying to assess the specifics of it, but it isn't designed to be specific. It's designed, as it were, to show us the very nature of the calamity that will be visited upon the earth. They themselves that were being visited at that time, as it were, on the earth. Jesus opening the seals, I think, in this particular picture is not to the end time. It's not to the very end time that these seals are open. These seals have been opened. Jesus said, not using the word seals, but he himself already said that there was going to be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, and pestilence and disease. These things have already been spoken about. He has already said, and as he says in Mark, these are the beginning of the birth pangs. These judgments become the judgment of God using human sin, human instruments, even the demonic forces, which will ever be displayed, as we will see later, themselves to carry out his will. And they are still riding now. I think these very pictures really of what is being shown here is really what is taking place between the ascension of Christ and the coming of Christ. These are the marks. These are what we might call the pre-tremors of the great earthquake. These are the very small steps, as it were, to the great judgment that is to come. These things ought not to surprise us. These very things of which they speak, conquest, violence, war, famine, scarcity, bloodshed, and famine itself, and I'm just looking at the other things here that he was speaking about, all of those things were already present in the first century. Those calamities were already taking place. They were all threats and challenges for people in the first century, and they remain so even in the 21st. These things are still challenges. We live in our Roman-like peace. But we ourselves are conscious, are we not, of conquerors? We're conscious of enmities. We're conscious of nations invading other nations. We're conscious, as it were, of violence unrivaled, even as we speak of the very things that are taking place in Myanmar. We're conscious, indeed, that there are famines around and things that are taking place. What are all of these? Yes, they have their own, in many ways, natural causes, but they also have their sinful causes. But above it all is the very hand of God himself, giving us, as it were, and warning us indeed of the coming judgment itself, preparing us ourselves, reminding us of the very frailty of the very things in which we ourselves trust, trusting in our power, trusting in our politics, trusting in our military, trusting in our leaders, trusting in our health, trusting in anything, trusting in our resources, natural or whatever they might be, that indeed our trust, our confidence, our peace, our security can be found in nothing at all in this world, for this world and its lusts are passing away under the judgment and will fully under the judgment of God. That's what's taking place. They're a sober prelude to the final outpouring of the wrath of God. These things are to remind us that all is not right with the world and that the world is not right with God, and God Himself, who does right, will do right by every single soul, whether they are reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ or whether they continue in their own hubris and pride to ignore or deny Him. God Himself is making it plain. God Himself is leaving, as it were, what we might call these awful vignettes before us, that we might begin to seek Him before He comes for us in His judgment. Sometimes it looks as if the world is coming apart, doesn't it? It is. It is, by divine design. What God is going to do and what we're going to see basically is that He Himself is going to rout the enemies, yes, completely. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls speaks of the completeness of judgment. God will completely judge, completely right. And they are reminders again, indeed, that He Himself will deal with all of men's sins, either on them or on Christ. Does it sometimes it seems as if things are getting worse? Well, let me tell you, they are, and they will. We're given a picture indeed of these very things. God in His kindness is allowing us to live in the midst of this, but what we're going to see in the midst of we're going to see souls under the altar themselves saying, "How long? How long?" And so we ourselves are to be prepared ourselves, as we shall see, for martyrdom. We ourselves ought to have already have given our lives up to Jesus Christ to live for God's sake no matter what. Because the very picture that will be revealed through the book of the Revelation is that the very character of the life of the church is going to be two things: suffering and witness. Suffering and witness. Are you prepared to die? And are you prepared to speak? And that is what He's calling His people to. He's reminding of us this is not going to be some easy ride. And we'll speak about that as well. And we'll speak about the fact of that. The creation has been groaning for a long time. God's purpose is not only to deal with sinners, but what He in a complete destruction, but also of the very cosmos itself, decreating the creation itself that is broken by the sin of man. And it's all coming to that head. And the purpose of all of these visions at this point, at least for the saints, is to shatter the illusion that we would have of finding true peace and security and lasting prosperity in this world. Where is God in the midst of all of this? He's acting in it. Where is God? He's in every judgment that falls out upon the heads of men. He is the one who is ordering all of these things. History is not out of control. And that's the other picture. Here is the God who gives the first rider a crown, gives the second rider the ability to take away peace and gives him a sword to do it. This is the one who establishes physical deprivation and the limits of it. This is the one who, as it was, empowers death and Hades to destroy one quarter of mankind. This is all in the hands of our God. We're forewarned. And thus we're forearmed, or should be, to persevere through earthly tribulation, confident that God is bringing about His purposes. The visions are profitable if they lead to repentance and faith. The visions are good for us if we ourselves will realize we never should have been looking to men, never have been looking to anything of this world or out of this world or from this world, if we ourselves would have real peace and security and life and hope. These things are reminders of us that is a pipe dream that is not a part of the plan of God, that we're going to find our peace, our pleasure, our prosperity, and joy in this world because He is dealing with it. Our peace and our joy is found not in this world. It's found in a believing relationship and trust in Jesus Christ, who has been slaughtered that we ourselves may not be slaughtered by the everlasting wrath of God. The wrath of God, the last day wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross, that we who enter in will never know it at all. Christ swallowed the last day wrath of God for those who believe in Him. We go there. That's the only place to run and hide. It's to hide in the Savior. And so if these visions cause us to forsake seeking any other foundation and security in the world, then it will be profitable. If they lead us to see that everything else is vanity and that God is the only surety of it all, then it is a good thing. And then we need to be, and if it gives us the desire to say, oh, then help me. Help me to be strong in my faith. Help me to be confident of that to which I've committed myself. Help me to be faithful in this fallen place under the favor of God. Strengthen me as it were that You would be my portion. You would be my confidence. You would be my trust. You would be the one in whom I find all my satisfaction and nothing else. Because this is obsolete. We don't walk away from it. We don't turn our eyes away and our hearts away from men because of it. We just realize its frailty and its folly, and that we understand that the only way out is to be in with Him, the Son of God. May God give us grace as we ourselves know where history is headed, as we ourselves are living, as it were, in the midst already of the last days. This is the end of times. We're living at the end of the age. Let us ourselves live as those who are looking and longing for His appearing. Let us live as those who ourselves have been redeemed by the blood and are rejoicing in a God who saves. May God be glorified in all He does, in His salvation and in His judgments. Our Father in heaven, Father, we are grateful as we gather under Your care. We gather under You who are our shepherd, our Savior, our Sovereign, our King, our Creator and Maker, our Redeemer. You who are the judge of the living and the dead, You who will do right, for You can do nothing less. You who have done right, Lord God, in saving sinners, through Your Son, Your righteousness revealed, as it were, as He Himself would take our place, and that You, for our sake, judge Him, that we ourselves may not be judged with that judgment that would destroy us, but that we would be judged with that judgment, Lord God, that would grant us favor in Your sight. Oh, Father, thank You for the Son of God who opens the seals. Thank You, Lord God, for the Son of God who shed His blood. Thank You, Lord God, for Your will and pleasure. Thank You that as we live in this world, even as we would see it and read of it, even ourselves oftentimes find ourselves either oppressed or afflicted or distracted by it, that we may live faithfully with You and for You while we live. Oh, give us grace for this, Lord God. Strengthen us as Your people. Lord, may this church, may Your people, wherever they are, may we live as those, Lord, who would be a community that is marked by a real peace, a real confidence, a real power that is not of this world, living lives themselves that are apart from this world in terms, Lord, of the things that the world does, marked by evil and sin. that we might walk as children of light, that we might walk as in the day, for the day is coming, the day of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, it is much, much, much nearer than when we believed. Oh Lord, we look and we long for that day. Help us to stand fast in this day. Help us to be faithful in this day. Help us to be strong. Give us grace, Lord God, in the trials that we may face, that, Lord, we may give you glory. Open our mouths. Lord, enlarge our hearts and bring yourself glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.